working. It's been a long summer. It's been a really long summer, I'll tell you what. Well, this morning we're going to start with James, and like I said in my note, we're going to, we actually slowed down. You know, we've been going through the New Testament, and basically what our intention in doing this is to provide the context for us so that we can read well the New Testament. You know, I think a problem, one problem in church is that people don't, a lot of people don't actually even read the Bible, and a lot of them who do don't read it very well. And so our goal in doing this is basically to provide a framework for the context, you know, to be able to read the scripture well is what we want to do. You know, and by read it well, I mean read it, with, first of all, an understanding of what it meant to the original author and the original recipients of the various parts of the New Testament. And then once knowing that, being able to apply it to our lives, you know, almost 2,000 years later now. And so we started with the Synoptic Gospels, then we did Acts, and we did the letters of Paul chronologically up to Romans. And rather than finishing Paul's letters chronologically, I felt like it was good just to kind of switch up and take a look at the letter of James, and then we'll do Hebrews right after that. Now, we slowed down a lot. You know, we started off at a pretty good pace, but we slowed down a lot for Galatians and Romans. And the reason we did that is that, in my opinion, Galatians and Romans, understanding Romans is the key to understanding the New Testament, the key to really understanding the New Covenant, you know, even the teachings of Jesus get put into proper context, you know, through the gospel that's presented in Paul's letter to the Romans. And the key for me to understanding Romans is understanding Galatians, because Galatians is kind of a cliff notes of Romans. And so we really spend a lot of time doing that. Now, the reason I wanted to take, because instead of going on to the next of Paul's letters, which would be Colossians chronologically, I wanted to take a look at James. Because James, has often been ridiculed as being anti-Paul, anti-gospel. You know, there's kind of like, by anti-gospel, I mean anti-Paul's gospel anti-gospel from Paul's perspective, and particularly from Paul's perspective as seen by the reformers in the Reformation movement. And so this, even for my own self for a long time, I thought that, oh my gosh, you read through James, you read Paul, and James seems like he just contradicts Paul left and right. And really the more I learned about Paul, we've been studying Paul's letters now for almost 10 years. We've gone through this an extensive study, went all the way through the letters chronologically once, and then so I've started back over again as part of this New Testament overview, as I learned in all of that, I learned a whole lot more about Paul's message and the message of the gospel contained in Paul. And it helped me to see that there really are not as many conflicts between James and Paul as one might imagine. There is a different perspective, no doubt. And we're going to talk about that. And so I thought now would be a good time to kind of, after we finish Romans, to take a look at James and then do Hebrews after that. And then we'll see where we go after Hebrews. We might jump back to Paul's letters, finish those out. And then finish out the rest of the New Testament by doing Peter and John's letters, and then Revelation, and then finally the Gospel of John, which we have not. When we did the Synoptic Gospels, we didn't do the Gospel, and so the Gospel of John, I feel like, is a good place to end. There's good evidence that, even though it might not have been written before Revelation, the Gospel of John was written after John had the experience that he writes about in Revelation. So, I think it's good that, he definitely had that perspective in mind. So I think it's good to end with the Gospel of John. Okay, so James, what we'll do this morning is, as we always do, is we'll kind of start with an overview, take a look at the letter, what it's meant in history, who's the author, who is it written to, what's the context and kind of the themes that are presented. And so hopefully after this morning, you'll be a little bit better prepared just in reading through. It's not that long. It's 5 chapters. Catherine and I have been reading it out loud to each other, and it takes, maybe 20 minutes to read it out loud. But it's not an easy letter to read in a number of ways. One is the message is pretty tough, but the other is it's just, it doesn't flow really. There's not a consistent flow of thought. It kind of jumps around a little bit, and we'll talk about why that is and what we need to do to get over that as we read it and have it make sense, okay? Now, James is one of what is referred to in church history as the Catholic, small c, or the general letters, okay? Now, those are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. There's 7 Catholic or general letters. And the reason that they're called general epistles is because, unlike the letters of Paul, they're named after the author of the letter. Now, so James is named after the author. James, 1st and 2nd Peter is named after the author of the letter, which is Peter. But we don't have 1st Paul or 2nd Paul or 10th Paul or 11th Paul. How are Paul's letters named? They're named by the recipient, the church that received the letter. So there was a very specific group of people to whom Paul's letters were written. The general letters are not really like that. 1st John is written to a specific group of people, but the rest of them are really more written to the church at large, kind of in general. And we'll see that right off the bat with James. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered throughout the world, in the diaspora. And so instead of it being written to a specific group of Jewish Christians in Antioch, say, for instance, it's basically a general letter written to Jewish Christians in general and to Christians in general. Okay, so the history of James, the letter, is kind of interesting because it's actually one of the last documents to be accepted in the New Testament canon. And you know what the canon is? Basically, the canon is the final form of accepted documents for the New Testament. For us, it's 27 documents are included in our New Testament. And James has a long history of being downplayed, especially in the Protestant Reformation, as being, one of the lesser of important documents in the New Testament. And it really did not play a very big part in forming what we consider today to be Orthodox Protestant theology. Okay? You won't find a lot of that, the underpinnings of our Protestant theology in the Epistle of James. Now, remember when we were looking at Galatians, we said that Luther loved the Galatians. In fact, he called it his wife. He said he was his betrothed. He was married to the letter of Galatians. And in contrast, Luther called James an epistle of straw. Right. Especially when, compared to the others. And he actually said that it had nothing of the nature of the gospel in it. That was Luther. And so you can see, if the great leader of the Reformed theology, has that kind of opinion, you can see why, why we have certain sorts of opinions about this letter. It did. I'm going to talk about the history of that a little bit. But it did make the cut. It's in the epistles that are included in our New Testament. Okay, so Luther's words were pretty harsh and dismissive, and they have absolutely, his point of view has absolutely affected our theology for the last 300 years in relation to James, and for the most part, Reformed theologians built their beliefs on the writings of Paul. and pretty much cast James aside as a sort of anomaly. You know, something we have to put up with. You have to read every now and then, but don't pay too close of attention to it. All right? But, I think it's a letter that we in the North American church in America needs to pay attention to, particularly, and take heed to. Now, I think that the reason for the disconnect, from my perspective, is not so much a misunderstanding of James as it is a misunderstanding of Paul. Like I said, the more I learned about Paul, the more I realized there's not such a disconnect between James and Paul. And that's because faith to the Apostle Paul meant something different than the term faith and works did to James. And so, therefore, faith and works to the reformers who like to base all their theology on Paul means something a little bit different than faith and works in James. Okay, so but they're not totally disconnected. They're just, Paul looks at faith and works in one way, James looks at it in another way, and they're both right. Okay? All right. So, now, to be sure, there are some stark differences between the message of James and the writings of Paul. Okay? I don't think you can read James and not see and acknowledge that there is a measure of, or there is a there is a presentation of measuring righteousness on the basis of the doing of law. The law doing is definitely a part of James, and it's not a part of Paul. And so we need to reconcile why that is. Okay? We've talked a lot about, Paul's message was we're no longer under law, so therefore we're not don't have to do the works of the law. That's not a part of the Christian faith. What part of the Christian faith, as far as Paul goes, is being obedient to the Spirit, that the Spirit is a greater authority that's replaced law. And you don't see that kind of language at all in James. In fact, you see, pretty much a presentation that law doing is still important. And so we need to see why that is, okay? Aside from that, when you take a look at it and you kind of see that from the proper context, you can see that Paul and James really do have a lot in common as far as their view of the gospel, and especially in terms of how the gospel is to work its way out in the Christian life, because that's really what James is about. All right, so you're a Christian. Now what's your life supposed to look like? And, Paul, never discounted that at all. In fact, in Ephesians, he said, we're created for good works to do those things, okay? There is a lifestyle that is to go along with and to characterize who we are as new creatures in Christ Jesus. James is just more a much more direct exhortation to the specifics of that lifestyle, in terms of who he was addressing, okay? So,
is it more of a misunderstanding about the motivation and about why you do the works?
Yeah, no, I think, from the point of view of the reformers, they were very much focused on faith having, mostly to do with what's required for regeneration. Okay, here's what has to happen for you to be born again, and all that has to happen for you to be born again is for you to trust in the grace of God, and it happens. It's not really a work; it's just trusting in the work of God. And they were very much focused on that aspect of the gospel. Now, certainly James, we'll see, acknowledges that truth. That, salvation comes by trusting in the grace of God, by faith and in the grace of God alone. But his point of view in this letter about faith is 100% toward the outworking of one's faith as a person of Christ in the Christian life. What does lived out faith look like? So he doesn't say that it's not about doing these things in order to be saved. This is what the life of a saved person is to look like. This is what the deeds in the life of a saved person is to look like. In fact, I'd go so far as to say James is the most earnest document in the New Testament in its presentation of what the life of faith looks like when it's lived out. And by earnest, I mean relentless, over and over again. It hammers it home, over and over again. This is what the life of faith is to look like. All right, so let's just talk for a moment about the authorship of the letter and the history of its inclusion in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to start with the two kind of work together, but let's just start with the question of how the document, you know, James, the Epistle of James, made it into our New Testament. Now, we never really talked about this before, so this is probably a good time to do it. You know, humanly speaking, now obviously Scripture's inspired by the Spirit, okay? And but there were human criteria, meaning here's what the humans who were inspired had certain criteria that had to be met. The ones that were writing these documents, and by say the early church, you know, it really wasn't until the 5th century and even later before this was finalized, okay, the New Testament canon. But humanly speaking, there were two criteria on whether a document was to be included in the New Testament canon. You know, the first was that it had to come from an apostle. Now, I don't mean an apostle like somebody who has their name out in front of the church today as you're riding by Apostle so-and-so. Okay, we've greatly devalued the term apostle in the church today. But the apostle meaning those who were, you know, remember what the word apostle means? It means sent one. Right, someone who's sent. And the apostle in terms of writing Scripture was always held to be someone who was sent by Jesus personally for the purpose of spreading the gospel message. Okay, so Jesus was the only one who commissioned scripture writing gospel, scripture writing apostles. Okay, he was the one who did that, and so the early church wanted the writings that they considered to be authoritative to be directly attributable to people who would have had that commission from Jesus. Okay, that was a very important criteria for them. And so an apostle of Jesus was somebody who was personally commissioned by him and sent to share the gospel by Jesus himself. And so what about Paul? Well, Paul didn't meet Jesus in Jesus' natural lifetime, but he did meet him on the road to Damascus and was commissioned by him to go and preach the gospel. That's why Paul says, when he argues in 1 Corinthians about, you know, I was one abnormally born, meaning I wasn't born like the rest of the apostles who lived and walked with Jesus the man. But I did encounter him in a personal, real way, and he did commission me for my work as an apostle. Okay? So Paul is, you know, was directly commissioned by Jesus, but just in a little bit different way than the rest of them. Okay? Now, for instance, just to think about documents that were rejected because they were not apostolic, there was an early Christian document called 1 Clement. And it was written at the end of the first century, I mean very early at the end of the first century, by the Bishop of Rome. And it was actually included in some early manuscripts of the New Testament. You know, like, you know, some of the earlier manuscripts of the New Testament, this 1 Clement was included as Scripture. And so clearly it was considered by some portions of the church to be, you know, to be Scripture. But several centuries later, when the canon became solidified into what we now have as the New Testament, 1 Clement was rejected. Why? Because he was not an apostle commissioned by Jesus. You know, even though 1 Clement is very orthodox, I mean, it's good theology. There's nothing heretical about it. You know, a lot of the documents that people tried to get included in the New Testament were were various representations of various heresies, not Gnosticism, Marcionism, or whatever. You know, and so those can kind of get pretty easily rejected on the basis of content alone. But, you know, this was a document that had really good content, but was rejected solely because it was written by a person who was not an apostle. Okay, that's how important that criteria was in determining what our New Testament is. So the second criteria of whether something was included in the New Testament, the first being it had to be written by an apostle, the second criterion was simply, you know, was this document read universally in the church? Okay, so was there a history of this thing being read in the churches And not just the churches in Rome, not just the churches in Alexandria. You know, there were basically four hotbeds of early Christianity. There was Rome, there was Alexandria, there was Syria, and there was the Eastern Church, you know, around Constantinople. Okay, and so by the time that the scriptures were being compiled into the final canon, you know, one of the criteria was, okay, are these documents read universally by all these churches? You know, is this an important part of worship in the churches of Jesus Christ? By this time would have been 4 or 5 centuries later. And so it had to meet that criteria in order to be included in the canon. The question for us in our study of James is, where does James fit into all this? And now, James was a letter that historically came onto the scene relatively late. Now, it's impossible to know when James was first written. It may be, in fact, the earliest Christian document. Or it might have been written later, like in the 80s or 90s. We don't know. There's no way to know. But it actually did not show up on the Christian scene in terms of being being talked about in the church and written about by the church fathers until well into the second century and even parts of the third century. Okay, so it kind of showed up sort of late, this epistle of James, but by the end of the fourth century, it was pretty well accepted by the Western Church. And by the church in Africa. So two of the four components had pretty much accepted it by the end of the fourth century. And by the end of the fifth century, you know, James was accepted in the other two parts. So pretty much universally, James was accepted by the end of the fifth century. Now, the turning point for James as an epistle to be included in the Bible was when Jerome included it in the authorized Latin translation of the New Testament. The Bishop of Rome authorized Jerome to translate out of Greek into Latin, you know, the New Testament, and he included James in that. And so that was a kind of an important, you know, distinction of authenticity. Okay, was to be included in that. Yeah.
Who was the governing entity that's?
Well, there was
a
final council. You know, there was if you look throughout church history, the earliest canon list showed up in the 200s. Okay, it was written in a letter by a bishop. I forget where, somewhere in the Syrian church, I think. And it had 22 or 23 letters attached to it. James was not included. It had one letter that was. Out of the 22, if that 22 or 23, my numbers might not be exact, but if it was 22, there were 21 that did make our canon. One that didn't, that was something called the Apocalypse of Peter. So there was Apocalypse of John, and then there was a letter that he included called the Apocalypse of Peter. What was not included was a couple of John's letters, James, neither 1st or 2nd Peter were included on that particular list. So those lists kind of, you know, so over time, various sort of canon lists showed up. The earliest one letter that showed our actual canon came in the 300s. There was an Easter message from a bishop who sent out to his ministers that said, okay, here's basically the gospel, the letters we go by. And it was the exact representation of our 27. That was the first of that. But it was bounced back and forth. There were different ones, and finally, in the 700s, there was a council called—I forget the name of it—but you know, where they came together and basically put the seal of approval on what finally winds up being our New Testament canon. So it took a while. I mean, in the 700s, you know, the 8th century basically is when that happened. So it's kind of an interesting history. But the point is, James was a latecomer to the scene. Okay, it was not. You know, there's we'll talk about the reasons for that maybe a little bit, but the acceptance of it came gradually. Now, the question is, who wrote the Epistle of James? Yeah, who's buried in Grant's tomb? Actually, the question is not that easy to answer. Because right from the beginning, you know, it's kind of interesting because modern scholars like to write papers, and so they'll come up with all these things about why Paul didn't write certain things, and, you know, it's kind of ridiculous. But and by ridiculous, I mean things that have always been accepted as being written by Paul are now being questioned as being really written by him. But James is a little bit different. I mean, right from the very beginning, there was a question about who wrote James. It was always a question, and it's always been a topic of debate all the way throughout church history, even up to today. In fact, even I mentioned the Vulgate, where Jerome included James in that translation of the Bible. In the Vulgate, Jerome actually adds an introduction to each one of the letters, you know, like you see in your modern Bible. You know, have a little introduction at the beginning of the letter that talks about it a little bit. And in his introduction to James, Jerome said this, actually written in the Vulgate. It says, James, who is called the Lord's brother, wrote one epistle only, which it was asserted was published under his name by someone else. Although little by little, as time went on, it obtained authority. So he says, basically he's talking about both sides. It says, written by the Lord, James, the Lord's brother, but it was asserted, published under his name by someone else. So, you know, that's a kind of a mixed signal. And it seems even then, Jerome wasn't sure exactly of who actually wrote James. So this has been sort of a historical controversy. You know, was the letter written by James, directly by him, you know, James the Lord's brother, or was it written by someone else using James' name? And that question, frankly, remains unanswered today, and there's no way to answer it. We don't know. There's no way to know with certainty. You know, I don't particularly find any reason to reject it, either notion. And I'll explain kind of what my thinking, where I fall on it here in a minute. Now, one thing that is certain, you know, there were two James in the New Testament, right? There was James, the brother of Jesus, and then there was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. Now, one thing that is certain is this was not written by James, the son of Zebedee, because he died way too early. Remember, he was martyred by Herod early on in the history of the church, and so that was way too early to have written this letter. And so, you know, it's clear that the James being referred to here is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, James is specifically called the brother of Jesus in two places in the New Testament. And that, let's look at the first one on your scripture, which is Galatians 1:19. This is Paul writing about he was writing about his visit to Jerusalem, and he saw Peter, and then he says, I saw none of the other, Galatians 1:19, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Okay, so that's Paul confirming that this particular James was the brother of Jesus. And once again, in Matthew 13:55, it says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So again, here mentioning James being the brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, remember that during Jesus' lifetime, his brothers were not followers of his at all. In fact, they were very skeptical. In one place, it even said that they thought he had gone crazy. But in one, you know, look at the next scripture, John 7:3-5. It says, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So, very clearly, you know, during his life, you know, Jesus' own family didn't really, you know, it's like, well, you know, who are you? We don't, you know, they didn't trust in who he was, and they even declared that he was out of his right mind at one point. Now, what do you think changed their minds, and what do you think particularly changed the mind of James? What's the one event that changed? They would have changed their mind.
Resurrection.
Yeah, that's an attention grabber. The resurrection is definitely an attention grabber.
They were there.
It's like, wait a minute. Okay, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I'm the crazy one.
And they more than anybody could recognize it.
Right, yeah, yeah. So, you know, the question is, how did James know the resurrection was true? Well, clearly, Jesus must have appeared to him. in a post-resurrection experience. In fact, that's narrated in 1 Corinthians. Look at the next scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For this is Paul talking about this testimony of the resurrection that he received and then passed on. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, meaning some have died naturally. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. So that's talking about the way that, you know, Paul didn't see Jesus when he was pre-resurrection. Paul didn't see Jesus during that 40 days when he was walking the earth and as a resurrected being. Paul only saw Jesus after he was glorified, you know, on the road to Damascus. So, clearly, witnessing the resurrection got James' attention, turned him into a believer, and not only a believer, but a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And in fact, so much so, I mean, it was like an immediate kind of thing. You know, James and his brothers were actually during Jesus' resurrection, Jesus was raised for 40 days. He was appearing to the disciples. Then he ascended into heaven, told them to do what? To wait in Jerusalem for the power that's going to come from on high, being Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, Acts narrates that James and his brothers were there with the apostles waiting during that 10-day period for it to happen. Look at your next scripture, Acts 1:12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they were there, yeah, right there. They would have been there waiting for Pentecost and would have been there when it happened. And all because they saw the risen Lord Jesus during this 40 days, and that caused them to believe, okay, in who he was. Now, we know from Acts and from Galatians that James went on to become one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, and then the outright leader of the church in Jerusalem. Because remember, you know, when the controversy came up about baptizing the Gentiles, or even when Peter had his vision, you know, it was basically all these facts were presented to James, and it was James who had the final word. Okay, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to make the Gentiles be circumcised. All we're going to ask is, you know, they not drink the blood of strangled animals or something like that. You know, so basically saying that we're not going to make the Gentiles be Jews. It's obvious that God wants to include them. On the basis, and what made it obvious was the outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles, along with, you know, just like it happened with them, and then Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, and the testimony of what was going on, what God was doing in the midst of the Gentiles, and so James was, you know, was not just an influential figure in the Jerusalem church; he was the leading figure. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And you know, you got to realize the importance of the Jerusalem church. I mean, it really was, and the term gets misused, and it can be ridiculed, rightly so, the term mother church. But Jerusalem was the mother church of the Christian faith. I mean, it was, you know, it was the original church. I mean, and James was the leader of it. You know, that basically made him the first bishop of the church, you know, if you want to say that, would be a good way to put it, I think. And you know, now I want you to think for a second about what it must have been like to be the leader of the Christian movement in Jerusalem. You know, first of all, there had been a tremendous outbreak of persecution against the Christians, which had caused a lot of them to scatter, and so this would have been after that. After that all settled down, you know, James is trying to hold together the Christian church in Jerusalem, which would have been comprised of What? Jewish or Gentile Christians? Jewish Christians. It would have been Jewish Christian church. I mean, Jews who were living as Jews in the midst of Jews and yet being Christians were messianic, believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And so there would have been a certain, not just pressure, but a need to conform to Jewish lifestyle, right? To be able to survive and to even flourish in the midst of that sort of environment, right? I mean, you can't be out, you know, you can't be ridiculing the practices of Judaism when you're living in the midst of them and hoping to actually minister the message of Jesus to unconverted Jews. And so, you know, I think that that's an important context to keep in mind as we read the letter of James. Because that's who he was, and that's the nature of the people to whom he was writing. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's what happens when you know, when they're all led to give away their property right from the beginning. You know, 3 decades later, guess what? They're all poor. Because without property in that culture, you're poor. So be careful what you feel like the Spirit's leading you to do, right? Well, I thought it was God.
Well, don't you think the rest of the Jews kind of exiled them too?
Well,
they didn't want to do business with them.
Right, and by that time, a lot of them had scattered, you know, had left Jerusalem. Those who would have been there, they had gone off to try to, you know, they no longer had property or a place there, and so they would have gone to other places to kind of rebuild their lives, which provides an important context for the letter to James too, because it says it's written to the 12 tribes out amongst the world. And so it would have been these people who left Jerusalem, who's who he's writing to, and a lot of them would have been poor. Not coincidentally, what's a major theme of the Epistle of James? The, you know, the mistreatment of the poor by the rich. Telling the poor to persevere in the midst of your hardship, and telling the rich, watch out in the way you're behaving towards these poor people. Now,
I guess when I read this, you had talked earlier, and I can't remember it all, of course, but how Peter and Paul had run-ins, and also some of the other missionaries from the Jerusalem church coming out teaching. The teachings were more falling back into the old covenant type of teachings.
Right. Yeah, so how do we reconcile what seems like it's more old covenant type of Christian teaching in James with Paul's teaching that the you know, that the old covenant has no place in the Christian life? And I think one of the main ways that we have to reconcile that is that Paul, who was Paul's ministry to? Who was he commissioned by Christ to minister to?
Gentiles.
And James was commissioned to minister to who?
Jews.
Naturally, he would have a Jewish perspective on things, right? And Paul would have a Gentile perspective on things. And those two perspectives, while not being at odds with one another, would definitely be different. And we see that in this letter. And we got to keep that in mind. All right, so even though James was living in this, you know, in the environment, he obviously fit in really well, because actually James was highly respected in Jewish circles. And the reason we know that is that he was actually mentioned prominently by the historian Josephus. Josephus was a Roman Jewish historian who chronicled, you know, in a very detailed way the history of Israel during that time. Josephus, in his writings, actually called James the Righteous, or James the Just, depending upon how you translate that word, righteous or just. And Josephus narrated James' death, which came in AD 66. We know exactly when he died because the historian chronicled it. And that was during the siege of Jerusalem, which wound up in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But James was killed during that time, or died. And Josephus actually describes this person who he called James the Righteous as having knees like looking like those of a camel because of all the time he spent on his knees on hard surfaces in prayer. And this is the Jewish historian Josephus describing the Apostle James. That's pretty wild, isn't it? So clearly he was well thought of. You know, he was living in a state of righteousness as a Jewish Christian amongst the Jewish non-Christians that had the Jewish non-Christians respecting his expression of righteousness, of a righteous life. And that's nothing to discount. Okay? And so, you know, his reputation went beyond, you know, the Jewish Christian church and into the Jewish community as a whole. Now, you know, I think that's an important context to remember as we read this epistle. You know, James was a leader, the leader of a messianic community, not only trying to survive in the heart of Jewish culture in Jerusalem, but trying to win converts there. I mean, you can't go around like Paul did saying the Sabbath is irrelevant and survive in Jerusalem. I mean, that's just not going to fly, is it? I mean, you just kind of destroyed your whole mission when you do that. And so, you know, James' ministry was clearly to Jewish Christians and to Jews who he hoped would become followers of Jesus. And so what he needed to do is live an expression of Christian life that would be honored by the Jews, non-Christian Jews around him. And so it's no wonder that he measures to a degree expression of righteousness in terms of law, because that's the culture in which he lived. Given all that, he would have been very aware to live an exemplary Jewish lifestyle as a follower of Jesus. It would have been very important for him. And that Jewish lifestyle, along with the desire for Jewish Christians, the Jewish Christians to whom he wrote, and by that I mean in this letter, he's writing to Jewish Christians in this letter, this exhortation to live exemplary Jewish lifestyles as a Jewish Christian amongst Jews comes through in this letter. Okay? All right, so the traditional point of view was that James himself was the author of this letter. I don't see any reason to say that's not true. You know, against the tradition, the main one is that they, you know, they say the Greek of this letter was way too polished, way too good to have been written by a Jewish person whose Greek would have been their second or third language. You know, it's excellent Greek, basically, in this letter. And so, you know, so it's an open question to who literally put these words down on paper, okay? My perspective is that what we have presented to us, it's passed down to us as part of our canon, is that this is actually a collection of teachings or sermons by James that were compiled and distributed by someone else in his name to the Jewish Christians exiled in Jerusalem. That to me makes a lot of sense, because when you start reading this letter, it's a bit disjointed. It actually reads like a bunch of little individual exhortations that were kind of been put together by an editor rather than something that was written with a single flow of thought in mind. I'm going to talk about that again a little bit more in a minute. But I think that the best way to look at this is, there's no way to say it's right or not. This is the kind of thing that helps me make sense of it, reading it, because that's what I like to do. I want what I'm reading in the Bible to make sense to me. You know, just try as much as possible for it to, you know, for it to make sense. And so the letter of James makes sense to me if I think about it being a collection of his teaching, so it's his words that have been compiled by an editor to be sent out to everyone else. Because that fits with why it would have such good Greek. You know, somebody would have translated his original teachings into, you know, a form of Greek that would have been really good. Because he would have been given his teachings in Aramaic or Hebrew. But somebody compiled it and sent it out, and you know, so to me that makes a lot of sense. All right. Golly, we're almost out of time.
It makes sense. Earlier you said that this letter is all about the law and doing the works of the law, so that makes sense.
Yeah, it's not all about that, but there's a lot of righteousness measured by law doing evident in there, and that makes sense. But once you consider, you know, it doesn't make sense when you compare it to Paul and his writings, because his writings were written to a totally different audience from a totally different perspective as the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, James is apostle to the Jews living in the heart of Judaism. Of course he's going to have a different perspective on the way the gospel needs to be ministered within his context. And, you know, so that doesn't mean that they're contradicting one another. It's just, you know, when you see it from the proper context, it makes sense. All right, now, let me just go over a couple more things real quick, and then we'll call it a day. Now, you know, having set kind of the history of the letter, let's just take a minute to look at the, we'll look at the whole overview, but just talk about the letter to help you read it this coming week. You know, for me, reading James has always been uncomfortable. Have any of you ever experienced that? I mean, how can you read James and not feel uncomfortable? I mean, it's like, ah, dang. I don't want to read that again anytime soon.
He's not holding back.
Yeah. You know, part of that discomfort has to do with the content of the letter, which today greatly challenges us, who frankly are the very wealthy believers that he's talking about, who have a responsibility for the poor. And, you know, so that's the content is part of the discomfort. And part of the discomfort is, you know, just has to do with the way the letter reads, with the flow of it. And so, its flow, if there is one, is difficult to follow. It actually seems kind of disjointed. And it really is unique among New Testament literature. I mean, there's really nothing else in the New Testament that reads like James does. And in fact, if I had to compare it to what it's like, to another book of the Bible that it's like, I'd say it's comparable to Proverbs. So James, in a way, is kind of like Christian wisdom literature. You know, it's not like Proverbs in the sense that Proverbs is usually contained in 3 or 4 verse exhortations or 1 or 2. You know, James has a little bit larger chunks, but it reads a lot like a Christian Proverbs. Yeah, which Proverbs was an exhortation to live righteously and by wisdom, which James is the same thing. Live by wisdom and live righteously. And because of that, you know, have you ever tried to read Proverbs and find any sort of flow in that? I mean, it's impossible. I mean, there is no flow to Proverbs. It's just a series of, you know, sayings. And James is a lot like that. So, you know, when we read it, we want to approach it that way and just kind of identify where one, you know, group of, you know, sayings or, you know, one exhortation to wisdom living ends and the next one begins. And again, to me, that fits within the context of saying, okay, somebody took some of James' teachings and then just kind of compiled them together the way that Proverbs was done. And it has what we have right here. So just keep in mind, it just doesn't read like a letter. It's not like it's written to one person and it has a single flow of thought and, you know, with one purpose in mind to get people to a certain point at the end of it. In fact, when you get to the end of James, it just kind of ends abruptly. I mean, it's just kind of, what? You know, so it just doesn't read like a letter. Keep that in mind. Instead, what James is, it's a series of ethical exhortations, okay, which don't have a clear flow of thought. If you take them individually, they do. But as a whole, flowing from one to the next, you can't really, it doesn't work that way. And really the style that's used in writing James is one that we're not accustomed to, because it is rabbinic, Jewish, synagogue style of teaching. It's classic. Okay, it's not the kind of teaching. It's the teaching that Paul uses, actually, when he's, you know, when Paul's addressing in some of his letters, he'll be addressing with Saul in Romans. At one point he's addressing Gentile Christians, and the next point he's addressing the Jewish Christians. And when Paul's addressing Jewish Christians, his style of the teaching is a lot like James, you know, referring back to Old Testament characters and such. And so, you know, it's really kind of similar, you know, in those parts of Paul. It's classic Jewish rabbinic synagogue preaching. Now, this letter, another thing that makes this letter uncomfortable is it's full of imperatives. You know, if you take the number of verses, more than half of them, about 60% of them, are imperatives, basically saying, this is the way you got to do it. It's not suggestions. It's not encouragement. It's an exhortation, meaning here's the way it has to be. You're going to be a Christian, here's the way it has to be. It's very direct. And we don't like that kind of directness, do we?
It's like a big billboard. It's saying, beware.
Yeah, right. It is, and it does have a warning of judgment, you know. And, you know, so we got to kind of look at all that. But the thing is, we don't like being told what to do. And James' letter full of telling us what to do. It does. I mean, there's some Christian elements in it, Mrs. Luther.
This reminds me of my Baptist upbringing.
Yeah. So, you know, so just keep in mind, you know, that, just keep in mind the way that it's written, the context that it's written, the style that it's written, the audience that it's written to. It is not a letter that was originally written to Gentile Christians. And who are we? I mean, we're Gentile Christians. But that doesn't mean we can't gather stuff out of here that's valuable for our lives. We can. But just, you know, keep in mind to whom it was written. Okay? And I think that's a good place to stop right there. Next time we'll get into the content of the letter and you know, first chapter or so. My hope is, you know, I really wanted to spend about 4 weeks on James. We're getting off to a bad start, not finishing this one. Because Catherine and I are actually going to be out of town. We're going on a trip the first 2 weeks of October. We won't be here, but I'll let y'all know ahead of time on that. But my hope was to finish James before then and be ready to jump into Hebrews at that time. So we'll see how the next few weeks go. Just be reading James. I mean, we're not going to go through line by line like we did. You know, we're not going to go through as much detail as we did with Galatians and Romans. Again, my intention is to pick back up the pace again. And what we're doing is we're trying to lay out, a framework which helps us to understand James as we read it on our own. And you know, that's my whole goal in all of this, is that the end of this New Testament study is to compile all this together and be able to present to a home study group or whatever, Bible study groups, Bible study teachers, materials that help them to be able to read the New Testament and have a framework for understanding it, for reading it well. Okay? And so we've talked a little bit this morning about the framework for reading James well. So now, go read James. Bite your tongue. Hold on to your wallet. And read James. I know, really. So we got to hold on to it. That's because we don't want the Word of God to pry anything away from us. I'm sorry. So Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. Lord, I thank you that that it's multifaceted the way that you are multifaceted, that there's so many glimpses that we get as the light of truth shines off of it. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to see what we need to see, to accept what we need to accept, and to change where we need to change, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be properly challenged by these words that we read. So that, Lord, I thank you that you are the most generous being in all the universe, that your heart has always been to be the one who is the defender of the weak and the poor and the broken. And I thank you, Lord, that your desire is for us to represent you. You've recreated us in the image of your Son so that we can, you've given us your Spirit so that we can bear your image on the earth. And I pray for, you know, not only for us, but just for the church and our culture, that somehow we'd be loosened up by your word, by the power of the Spirit, so that we represent you in this way, so that the Church of Jesus Christ in this city would be known as a defender of the weak and the poor and the broken and the oppressed, because that's who you are, Father. And so we just commit ourselves to your grace, knowing that without your grace, we can't even begin to represent you. And we confess our love for you as we thank you for the way that you love us. We pray in the awesome and wonderful name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.